Well, that's a definite truth. It's found in the pages of Scripture, isn't it? That God's ways are higher than our ways. We don't always see what He's doing, don't always understand why things are the way that they are. But we need to trust the Lord and appreciate that beautiful new song. I think that's something that's relatively new. And I appreciate the message of that song and the good melody that goes along with it that just kind of carries it along. It's a beautiful song. We appreciate that very much. I sure enjoyed the orchestra's offertory tonight. It was a special blessing. We say thank you for the hard work that the orchestra put in to that. And, of course, the choir works hard all the time. And so, again, we're grateful for those things. If you have a copy of God's Word tonight, I invite your attention to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And we're going to deal with the last several verses of this particular chapter. And we're going to speak tonight about the battle, a coming battle, called the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Though it's not labeled that way here, it is referenced, of course, as that particular battle. And if you're able to and you can stand, would you mind joining me in standing here for a few moments tonight as we read this passage of Scripture? If you happen to be standing by someone who doesn't have a copy of God's Word, if you allow them to look on yours, that would be wonderful tonight. I'll begin reading again in verse number 11, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse number 21. The thought really continues into chapter 20 for a few verses, but we'll stop there at the end of chapter 19, and we won't even delve into chapter 20 tonight. We'll just leave it these verses that we'll be reading. Those will be the ones we'll be dealing with. The Bible says in verse number 11, "And I saw the heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and he will that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath a name on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and in them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Would you bow your heads together with me for prayer? Father, it is almost an unbelievable description that's given to us here in this particular passage of an end time event. And Lord, it is our prayer tonight that you will help us to wrap our minds around the reason for this event this evening. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp its truth and then, Lord, apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. I pray the Holy Spirit of God would be present in this place tonight to make application. Lord, most importantly, I'm praying if there's someone that's here tonight who isn't saved, Lord, they'd understand that there's a limited amount of time between now and the end of time. And Lord, they must make their peace as God, you give them opportunity. Lord, I pray that that would be the case for some tonight in this place. Bless us now, we pray, as we gather together, congregate, Lord, to hear from you. May we hear from you tonight. Give us your voice and give us your ears, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. Well, obviously, we're coming to the closing of the book of Revelation. There are only 21 chapters, and we're here at the end of chapter 19. And we're dealing with God closing, if you would, can I use the analogy, closing the chapter on this world that we're living in, this realm of earth as we know it. These final chapters, as I think about it, are really exciting chapters for those of us who are believers, because as we have traversed our way through the book of Revelation, there have been times when things didn't seem like they were going very well for those who are on the earth, those who are still here during what we call the tribulation period. In fact, there will be many who will die martyr's death during that particular time. But as has often been said, we read the back of the book and we win. And so we're in the winning part of this particular book, the closing chapters, the closing elements, when God is wrapping up his work on this planet earth as we know it. One commentator put it this way, if I'll just give you this brief sentence. He said, quote, here we come to the most dramatic presentation in all the Bible. The description of Jesus Christ's triumphant return to the earth on a white horse, end quote. And he called it the most dramatic presentation in all the Bible. I don't know if I completely agree with that, but it's a good way to state it, that it's a dramatic presentation of a great moment in coming history. The coming of Christ is presented, as you know, if you're a student of the Bible, the coming of Christ is presented in two ways. In fact, if we go back and we look at when Jesus did come, there was some confusion on the part of the Jews when Jesus showed up, because they were looking for the other side of the presentation of Christ and his coming. And so let me describe the two ways the Bible mentions that Jesus would come in his advent. The first one, of course, he comes as a humble servant. We read about that in places like Isaiah chapter 53. This humble servant comes for the purpose to die. He comes as a sacrifice to die for the sins of humanity. And this, of course, pictures Christ in his first coming, in his what we call his first advent, his coming leaving heaven. Now, we know that it's not the beginning of Jesus. Christ has always been. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so we understand he has no beginning in that realm, but he did have a beginning in his earthly element. He left heaven, took upon himself flesh, and that first picture is found in the Old Testament in this humble servant of the Lord that comes for the purpose of dying. Now, there's another picture that we find that in the Old Testament. It's a picture of him coming as a conquering warrior, bold, with power, a sovereign coming to claim his rightful kingdom. And that's a picture of this second coming. Now, when we think of the second coming of Christ, many of us as believers would think about what we call the rapture. We think about the fact, okay, there's a coming a moment. We see that at the beginning of the book of Revelation after the church age begins really there in chapter 4 where John's saying, I saw a door open in heaven and I heard a voice as a trumpet saying, come up hither. We believe that's a picture of the rapture. We find that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this moment when we're living here on this planet and Jesus comes and all of a sudden those of us who are saved, this corruptible put on incorruption will be changed in a moment. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds. And so we think of that as a second coming, but in some respects, he's just coming in the clouds. He's not returning to the earth. And so the second part of that is 7 years removed. So you have the tribulation period in between. So we have the rapture at the beginning, 7 years, and then we find at the end of the tribulation period, this second coming, where Jesus is now coming, not as a humble servant, but as this warrior king setting up this millennial kingdom. And it's quite a picture that is given for us, and they're both found in the Old Testament. True believers know that God has a plan. He has a plan to deal with this earth in the future. And it's our Lord's intention to restore our world to a place of perfection where righteousness and godliness will prevail. So if we go back to the beginning, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, when we go back to creation, obviously God created our world in sinless perfection, in a state of innocency. And obviously one of the things we find out about our God is that God is not a God who forces things, but he allows people to have a will, a decision. And of course, he puts man in this garden, and of course, you know the story. I don't need to rehash it for you. We find the fall of humanity as temptation comes to the garden, and the idea that God is somehow withholding something from man. Man falls in the trap, and of course, as Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12 says, wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so, of course, our world goes immediately from this state of innocency and perfection to a world that has a curse upon it. Beginning at that moment, things change dramatically in the Garden of Eden. It changed in man's relationship with God. And there's this hostility, so to speak, that comes in the realm of nature. And so we know there's a day coming when God's going to restore this world to its place of perfection and the way that he intended it to be, where righteousness and godliness prevail and is really the only thing that will be available. In the future, Jesus will not just reign in people's hearts, but he will physically be present in this world to reign. The Bible talks about for 1,000 years here upon this earth. And during this time, sin and its curse will be in remission. Don't you love that word, remission? Amen. Right now, it's not in remission. Right now, sin's full throttle. Man, just open up your eyes. Just look what's going on in our world. And it's not just in the United States of America, but we see sin and it's going full throttle. It's moving down the corridors of humanity. It's overrunning people's lives. It's why people are in misery tonight. It's why there are drunks and why there's prostitution, why there's pornography, why there's homosexuality, why there's people living together who are not married. I'm just telling you, sin is running full throttle tonight. Well, I want to tell you something. When King Jesus comes, sin goes into remission. He's pulling it back and he's going to hold it in check. And so as we think about that, it will be held, the devil himself will be held captive by chains in the pit of hell. And what a time that will be for 1,000 years here upon on this planet. Another commentator describes this moment in this way, and he gives us just a couple more sentences. He says, quote, there's only one solution for the world's problems. And when he talks about the problems, of course, we understand problems come because of the sin nature. So there's only one solution for the world's problems. It's the return of its true king, the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish an absolute monarchy and unilateral authority in his earthly kingdom. Only under his rule will there be peace instead of war, justice instead of inequity, and righteousness instead of wickedness, end quote. And so what a moment that will be when King Jesus comes for that purpose. Now, in our study of Revelation, there has been a great focus on God dealing with this planet. As we go through the book of Revelation, of course, there are these judgments that we find that God meets out from heaven. If you've been here, you've been a part of this study, you'll know that there are really three elements of judgments. And of course, the Bible describes this time when the masses of humanity come together. Think about that in this Revelation period where the masses of humanity, not just in a national sense, but literally across the face of the globe, humanity will unite. This one new order, this one world order will come together in social, political, and religious unity. And its whole purpose will be, in many respects, they'll have a banner of religiosity about it, in many respects, it is going to be in rebellion against the God of this Bible, against Christ, the Lord. And there'll be this throwing off, so to speak, of these shackles that have inhibited us by this so-called God of the Bible. And that's the way they'll look at it. And those, as we think about that, the focus then begins in Revelation chapter 6. Where God then begins to deal with humanity as they've come to that point, and he begins to throw down, so to speak, these judgments that come from heaven. And beginning in chapter 6, we see, of course, the unleashing of the seals of the seven sealed book that begins the first set of judgments. And by the time you get to the seventh seal, there's another set of judgments. And so we have what we call the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl of the vial judgments that are all falling out upon this earth. And that plays out from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18. And that rebellion that we find here on this planet was driven and led by a person we know as the Antichrist. He's the world's greatest imposter and will possess during this time great authority and will have charisma and power so that the masses will follow him in doing his will and his bidding. It's during this time that the tribulation period that the restraining force of the Holy Spirit will be removed. And so you have to understand one of the reasons that things are, even while they're bad now, they're not worse, is because God's Holy Spirit is still in this earth. And he's holding back the forces of darkness. But the day will come when the Holy Spirit will be removed, at least in part, from this planet. And the forces that of evil that wanted to overrun things will have, in many respects, the ability to do so. So for much of our study, we've focused on the 7 years of tribulation. Those 7 years are over with by the time we get here to chapter 19. And so as we think about that, we find, as we get to chapter 19, the end of it, we find that we have that God's predetermined clock for this world of rebellion has finished. He's done, And it's time for Christ to come and set up his kingdom. Now, he has a right to this earth. Let me give you two reasons that he has a right to this earth. Number one, because he is God and the maker. Now look, if you're the owner of something, you have a right to say something about it, don't you? Now, obviously, as we think about it, man doesn't own this earth. God gave man dominion over this earth. He placed him here to be, if you would, a steward of what God has given to us. But I'm telling you that this earth belongs to the Lord. He's God, he's the maker, and so he has the right to determine what happens here on this planet. So he has every right to come and set up his kingdom for that reason. And number two, not only because he's God and maker, but number two, because he's redeemer. He paid the price for the curse of sin. He didn't have to do that. God could have let us, even in the garden, God could have annihilated man and said, I'm going to start over again. But no, instead of God said, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let man have this free will, this free choice, and I'll let man make these decisions. And those that want to, those who understand my love, my care, my concern, the fact that I'm a gracious Heavenly Father who will die for their sins. In the Old Testament, looked upon that as a promise that was coming. Now we look back on the promise that has been fulfilled as Jesus went to the cross of Calvary where he died on the cross for our sins and he conquered death and hell through the open tomb on that third day. We look back and we see the graciousness of God, and those of us who are here, we understand that truth. We have responded to that truth. We have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. God is pleased to make us his children. What a thought. But obviously there are those that have rejected that, but he has the right to claim this planet because he has the right to have dominion because he's purchased us back. Now, the text tonight deals with these events that are long anticipated by the people of God. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, that idea that someday this sovereign will set up this kingdom right through this moment where we stand tonight, where we're anticipating this moment in the future where King Jesus comes to reign. Notice, if you would, in our text tonight, and we'll follow this outline, just a couple of thoughts very quickly tonight. Notice, number one, the day of his appearing. The day of his appearing. We find that in verses 11 through 16. We won't take time to read them again. But notice the power of this moment. Look, if you would, at verse 11, the first part of it. And I saw I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him called Faithful and True. And as I think about that, what a moment that will be in the future. As I said, it's at least 7 years off from this moment. So if the rapture would take place tonight, we'd be looking at another 7 years before this moment would unfold. But just as sure as God came the first time, as Jesus came to fulfill God's plan and prophecy that was given to us in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and other places, just as true as that is, it is just as true at a moment in the future, this will happen. And from that, the day that sin entered the world, God had confronted it. Creation has been awaiting, think about this, its day of reckoning. Paul speaks of creation groaning and waiting for redemption. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So you say, preacher, what does that mean? It just simply means that creation was affected by the curse. This world that was meant to live in harmony and unity without any clashes and without the disruption that man and sin and the curse has brought is groaning. And it's looking for the day when God will set all things back in order. So it's groaning even until now. And so he mentions that here. What a moment it will be. This moment is really the reality of what we saw unfold in Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 5, of course, John saw God sitting upon his throne. And he had in his right hand that seven-sealed book. We mentioned that a moment ago. And John is taken by that moment in Revelation chapter 7. And there was a call going out in heaven, who is found worthy? And John began to weep. You remember that in chapter 5? He began to weep profusely because he said, man, there was nobody found worthy. And the angel stepped up and said, John, weep not. You don't have to weep. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the book out of the hand of God. And to open the seals, and we mentioned to you that in that study that we mentioned back in chapter 5, that many believe that that book represents the title deed to this world, that Jesus, by taking it, has the authority to open it and bring to conclusion all the things that God has put in order so that he can come to this moment. The one who has legal deed has the right and authority to rule the universe. And of course, John understands at that moment it's the Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, out of that book comes the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments, Revelation chapter 6 through verse chapter 18. I want you to understand that this moment we're talking about has been prophesied through the pages of Scripture. Now, we don't have time to look at these passages. And so if you have a pencil, I want you to jot these passages down. I want you to go home and read them tonight or sometime this week in conjunction with this message. But this time is spoken of by Ezekiel in chapter 38 and chapter 39. So this week, if you have the opportunity, I want you to go home. And most of us are familiar with Ezekiel chapter 37, when we know is what is known as the Valley of Dry Bones. And we talk about what God did there. He saw this valley full of dry bones. And it's a prophecy that deals with the nation of Israel and God bringing that nation back to life again after it was almost dead. Well, in fact, it was dead. And God brings it back to life and raises up this massive body. And so chapter 37, but chapter 38 and chapter 39 talks about this battle that's going to take place. And it gives us great details about it in chapter 38 and chapter 39 of Ezekiel. It's also spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63. Chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. So these are passages in the Old Testament that really look at this moment from hundreds of thousands of years before John even writes about it here in Revelation chapter 19, and that which was 2,000 years ago. This is the emphasis of what we know as the day of the Lord. You see that phrase found throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. There's a good study to do. Just go home and look for that in your concordance for the phrase, the day of the Lord, and go do a reference of that. And really, this is the focal point of the day of the Lord, which obviously the day of the Lord deals with the tribulation period, the 7 years, but really, it really culminates with the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and put all things in order. This day was also mentioned by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 27. Many times people confuse chapter 24 of Matthew with the rapture, but it really has to do with the second coming of Christ to this earth. And notice what he says in verse number 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." That's a reference here to Jesus' second coming found here in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus said, "I want to tell you, like you see lightning flashes across the heaven and it goes from the east to the west, you can be hundreds of miles away and you see that lightning flash and you'll hear the roll of the thunder." He said, "I'm going to just tell you, like that would be, so it's going to be when the coming of the Son of Man, when he comes on this white horse to establish his kingdom." Then Matthew chapter 24, look at verse number 30. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So again, a reference to the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. So the power of this moment is seen in the sense that earlier we saw a rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember that? When there were four horse riders, remember that? The first one was riding on a white horse. Well, we told you when we did that study that that was, of course, a picture of the Antichrist. He comes as this mock king, so to speak, this phony king. And, of course, the entrance of the Antichrist onto the stage of world events, and he'll proclaim himself as Messiah. Now, I don't know how that's all going to fold out, other than just I'm just going to tell you that when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to say, "You thought Jesus was the Messiah? You thought that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, you are wrong, and here's why you're wrong, and this is why I'm the Messiah, and here's my power, and here's my authority, and I'm establishing this great kingdom." He's going to really play off this really what the Bible speaks of, the setting up of a kingdom. And so he's going to get the world to follow him with his ability to obviously dissuade or to persuade the world to follow him. And so the world will buy into his lie. Now imagine, think about this. Here you are, you're part of the world. You're part of this rebellion. You've bought into the devil's lie. You've taken the mark of the beast. Can you imagine the moment when heaven opens and the true Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, shows up? What a moment that will be for this earth as they think about what's unfolding. It's a powerful moment. It's the power of the moment we see in its time, and the armies of the world have gathered to the Valley of Jezreel. Go back to chapter 16 of Revelation for just a moment. Look, if you would, at chapter 16 and verse number 16. I told you that we have what we call these parenthetical moments in the book of Revelation. And so we find action, and then we find there's a shift in action, and it moves from earth to heaven. And we kind of find some of that in the parentheses being filled in chapter 17 and chapter 18. But really, the end of chapter 16 is the final judgments falling out. And notice what it says there in verse number 16. And he gathered them together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So that's at the end when, as we think about those judgments, and the Antichrist has gathered the kingdoms of the world to this place called Armageddon. And it's really, again, parenthetical until you get here to chapter 19. They're there. And then, obviously, this is when Jesus shows up. They have come to attack the nation of Israel, and at this moment, heaven opens. I want you to think with me for a moment. I've mentioned this before, but I find that it's so true. And yet, many times, I don't think we even think much about it. We're living in a physical realm right now. You and I, we are physical beings. But we know there's a spiritual realm, a realm that we cannot see. God has made it so we can't see it. But it's just as real as this realm is. So in this room tonight, I don't know that if that I'm wrong when I say this, but I believe in this room are spiritual beings. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is here. I believe that there are probably angels present in this room tonight. We can't see them. I think maybe there may be some who, maybe the devil sits on somebody's shoulder and says, don't listen to that preacher. Don't pay attention to what he's saying. And on the other side, in the heart, somebody's saying, yeah, what he's saying is true. You need to listen to what the Word of God says. So we don't see that. But do you remember the story that's found in the Old Testament where Elijah, the prophet, Elisha the prophet, he's been telling about the king of Syria. And he's been sharing, because God has revealed to him where the king of Syria is hiding out. And so he keeps telling the king of Israel, don't go there because that's where the king of Syria is. And finally somebody says, hey, to the king of Syria, hey, look, you got to understand that Israel has this secret weapon. They have the man of God there. He knows where you're moving. And so the king of Syria says, well, I'll put an end to that. I'll just go capture him. And so he sends his armies. And so in the morning, the servant of the man of God gets up. He goes out to get the paper, I guess, and the water. And he looks up and he sees these armies of the king of Syria surrounding the city, and he's nervous. Whoa. What's this all about? And he runs in and he tells Elisha, hey, we got problems. The city's surrounded. They have come for you. You've been telling what's going on. They're here for you. And Elisha said, don't get nervous. Those that be with us are more than them that be with them. And I think the Bible has humor in it. And it's all like, I can almost see the servant rolling his eyes saying, oh yeah, right. Sure. And then Elijah says to God, God, open his eyes so that he may see. And God opened his eyes and he saw that the armies of the Lord were much more multiplied and much more powerful than the small, insignificant army of the king of Syria. And so I'm telling you that there are moments in time when God, because he has restricted us, he's given us physical vision that we can't see. We have to see spiritually through the eyes of faith. Right now we're believing these truths, but I'm telling you the day is coming when our faith will become sight. And at this moment, in this place, all of a sudden God peels back the veil. And the spiritual becomes physical. And Jesus, the Son of God, comes from heaven riding on this white horse with a multitude of armies here to wrap up the mess that's here on this earth and to mop it up. What a moment that will be. So we think about the moment, but think about the purpose of this moment. Look at verse number 11. Look at the second part of it. And I promise you, I know I've taken a little bit of time dealing with the first part of the verse, and we got a whole lot more to go, but believe me, we're going to move very fast from this point on. But look at the second part of verse 11. It says, And I saw the heaven open. This is the first part. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So when we think about it, up to this moment, sin and deceit and unfaithfulness have been the predominant aspects on the world scene. In other words, sin has been running rampant on this earth, Even as God has meted out his judgment, even as he's poured out his wrath from heaven, man has not brought his life into alignment. He's not repented. He's not gotten right with God. He's continued down full throttle, down with his sin. And so it has been the predominant aspects, this sin, deceit, and unfaithfulness. But when Jesus comes, the one who is true and faithful, that will change. Righteous judgment is about to be brought to bear upon the Antichrist and the disobedient, rebellious masses of humanity. I'll read to you a few verses, if you want to turn there very quickly. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. I want you to listen to what the prophet Joel speaks of this moment. Joel is talking about this moment. He says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." And then he says, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Now time out for a moment. This battle across the face of the globe, these men are drawing themselves to battle. They're coming for the purpose of making war against the nation of Israel. They don't, I don't suppose they understand who they're really fighting against. But the call that's gone out, okay, get ready for battle. Draw yourself to this battle. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am strong." Let the person that says, "Well, I'm not much, but I'll tell you what, we sure can put a whooping on Israel." Let the weak say that I'm strong. And assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will set and judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there it is, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye also know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. Man, what a moment when God says, okay, I'm done, and I'm coming to establish this righteousness. So we have the purpose of this moment. Then quickly notice the picture of this moment. We find this in verses 12 through 16. And of course, the picture is really focusing on the one who rides on the white horse. Notice, first of all, his eyes. His eyes. His eyes are as a flame of fire, consuming, penetrating, and piercing. Nothing escapes his vision. We think sometimes, you know, I'm getting away with something. Nobody knows. I want you to know that he has all-seeing eyes tonight. Man, if he looks at you tonight, he sees right into your very soul. You can fool everybody else, but you're not going to fool him. He knows about you tonight. He knows about the sin of your life. He knows about that which is no one else knows about, but he's got those eyes, those piercing eyes. And when he comes, those eyes will become very visible. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His head, the Bible says, has many crowns. Crowns speak of his authority and his right to rule. God has given those crowns to him. Think about every crown of every nation. Really, it belongs to him. He is the King of Kings. Amen. And he's the Lord of Lords. Notice he's clothed. His vesture is dipped in blood. Look, this picture of his vesture being dipped in blood is not the blood of atonement. The atoning blood was found in the first coming. The blood that his vesture is dipped in here is the blood of vengeance. According to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3, he's coming to take vengeance on those who have lived in rebellion against him and will not submit to his lordship. Notice, please, his name. His name is the Word of God. We go to John chapter 1 where we find where he's introduced to us through the Gospel of John as the Word of God. And notice the armies of heaven follow him. They're robed in spotless white robes. These are the redeemed of all time. I think it's quite interesting. When we see the description of these armies, I want you to understand when he says the armies of heaven follow him, but it's interesting to me that none of them have any battle gear. In other words, they don't have any swords. They don't have spears. They don't have any artillery. Why? Because they don't need it. Because their king is the conqueror. He's the one who's coming to make war. They're just coming to assume his in the establishment of his kingdom here upon this earth. And it's unnecessary. Christ will handle the battle. Notice verse 15, his mouth is mentioned. And out of his mouth go with a sharp sword, that is, it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The word of God formed this world. Think about that. God said, let there be, and there was. So when he comes to bring this battle to bear, he doesn't really have to fight. All he has to do is speak the words. And man is no match for the power of God's mouth. Notice there's a name written according to verse number 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 12 tells us that he has a name that no one knows but he himself. And that name, obviously there's another name that's written on his vesture, this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice quickly, if you would, the destruction at Armageddon, verses 17 to 21. Notice the doom of Satan's forces. Look at verses 17 and 18. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great Lamb. And ye shall eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. The multitudes are gathered, according to verse number 19. And of course, in chapter 16, that's part of the sixth vile judgment. But the fowls of heaven are called by the angel to gather to the supper of the great God. The thought is the gathering of the fowls is the pending death that is coming as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking the words that will bring annihilation to his enemies. And notice the destruction of the Antichrist and his followers, verses 19 to 21. You get the idea that the Antichrist and his followers in these verses, that they think somehow they're going to face the Lord in battle. They see him coming, but you get the idea here that, okay, you're here, let's bring it on. I don't mean to be flippant about that, but it's kind of the idea that I get this. Like, all right, I've been waiting for this challenge for a long time. And you can imagine the Antichrist is the devil incarnate. And so the devil says, hey, I've got the masses with me, you got yours, let's bring it on. Well, it's not much of a battle. Because the Bible is very clear here that it's not long and all of a sudden the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're all taken. I love the fact that you get to chapter 20, we won't quite get there tonight, but the Antichrist, the devil, they're chained, they're thrown into the pit of hell. I'm telling you, it's just an amazing moment in which God wraps up and mops up his enemies so quickly they have no idea really what's hit them. So verse 20 talks about the beast and the false prophet taken and cast into hell. The remnant are slain according to verse number 21. The prophet Zechariah wrote of this day. Let me just read 1 through verse 4 of chapter 14 of Zechariah, and we're finished here. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and her houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on that day of the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, in the east toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 12 then in that chapter says, And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away, and their holes and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now think about that picture. Let me read that again. The Lord shall plague, this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. I don't know if you ever read the description of what happened when they dropped the atomic bombs in Japan. This pretty graphic description of really what happens, that all of a sudden, I mean, there's just this massive ball of fire and the power of it just blows flesh away. But those people that are there, I mean, it's just like their flesh is just eaten instantly. Well, do you not think that the God who created the atom could just speak the words and just unleash that power towards his enemies? It's really the picture that we're given here. Those of you who will have the opportunity to perhaps make the trip to Jerusalem or to Israel in February, you will stand upon the Mount of Olives. You'll look over the Mount of Olives to the valley that separates Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. It's the valley that the Lord walked down when he came into on the day of Palm Sunday. He came down that mountain trail, across that valley and into the gates of Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you, you'll stand on that mountain and you'll think someday that when Christ returns, when he comes physically, he's going to put his foot upon that mountain and it's going to divide asunder. It's going to move east to west. And a new valley will be established as the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Now, let me just conclude by just simply this saying this tonight. According to Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 11 and 12, the stench of death in this valley will be terrible. They've gathered to this valley to fight against Jerusalem. It'll be so terrible that it will take, think about this, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. 7 months. You think about all the modern equipment that we have today and how quickly you can do things. Well, obviously, for some reason, there's such a multitude of flesh and rotting bones and bodies that are left behind. It's going to take 7 months to clean up the mess after this battle is over with. What a day when King Jesus will establish himself as the sovereign of all this earth. We're going to see that coming here in chapter 20. As he establishes this kingdom. But this is the moment that he returns. This is the moment that he deals with his enemies. This is the moment when he says, hey, I'm here. This earth is mine. Well, I have to tell you tonight, as I mentioned as a few moments ago, I've read the back of the book. We're winning. Sometimes it doesn't seem like that. Sometimes it seems like, you know, we're fighting against everything. And you know, even we fight against ourselves sometimes. You know, sometimes we bite and devour each other. But can I just help you to understand something tonight? If you're saved, you're on the right side. And while the world may seem in some respects like they, you know, that we're not making much of an inroad, I'm here to tell you, people are still getting saved. Did you know that? People got saved across the globe today. The gospel was preached and people repented and got saved. And that's going to happen until the very last moment. Even during the tribulation period, hundreds and thousands of people will come to know Christ as Savior. And while they may not seem at that moment like they're winners, that their lives will be taken in martyrdom because of their faith in Christ and because they won't receive the mark of the beast, I'm here to tell you that we are the winners because our King is coming to set up his kingdom. And if you're saved, you will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. So with that being said tonight, let me just simply say, now is not the time for us as Christians to say, well, I'm tired of trying. No, this is the time to redouble your efforts. This is the time to go out and find your friends and invite them to Friend Day. This is the time to be a soul winner and try to reach people the gospel. You say, well, they don't want to hear it. Keep telling them. Because there are some that want to hear and some that will be saved and some that will come to know Christ as Savior. And they will be the trophies of grace, just like you and I are a trophy of grace tonight. And I'm just here to tell you tonight that we're not on the losing side, we're on the winning side. And this world has nothing to offer me that really can take the place of the peace and the joy and the contentment that only Christ can give to us. So let's not lose sight of that. Because it's coming. The day is coming. He's coming. And he will reign. King Jesus of all the earth. Not just for 1,000 years, but for all eternity. I'm glad to know him. I hope you are tonight.